Well, thank you for joining us this morning. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we are attempting to worship together and do life together as a healthy spiritual family. We are really a collection of Christians brought together by God's providence who are supposed to be helping each other and encouraging each other along on our heavenly journey. And we need to be reminded of that. We are on a journey. We are not at home here, which is one of the reasons we do struggle with depression and restlessness and a sense that the world is not the way that it should be. This world is broken, and we have some God-given desires that will only be completely fulfilled and satisfied in heaven. This world is passing away, and yet it is easy for us to lose sight of that because the world around us does seem so permanent. And because it seems permanent, everything that happens seems to be so significant, and if we're not careful, I'm concerned we'll end up investing ourselves in things of this world that are passing away. And so one of my jobs as your pastor is to remind you about eternity and encourage you not to loiter on your heavenly journey. You have an ever-living, never-dying, eternal soul. Your soul will live on consciously after your death, after Christ's return, after you receive your resurrection body, after there's a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, all the way into eternity future. And that is a reality that you and I must reckon with this morning. And I have good news for you. I want to give you hope if you've come in here discouraged. The heaven we are going to is a world of love. So much of God's love for us in this life goes unrequited, right? It's unreturned. So many people ignore God and don't return his love. But even among those of us who say we believe in God, we often don't return his love, or we return it in lukewarm fashion. And one of the reasons why, and I'm not saying this as a guilt trip, this is just the reality, one of the reasons why is because we're so distracted. We do have legitimate concerns about money, about our health and the health of our loved ones. We have relational issues where there's conflict and we try to resolve that, or we have friends and family in conflict and we're trying to help them resolve that. And the end result is that we end up distracted by all the trouble and concerns that we face in this life. But in heaven, there will be no more of those concerns. In heaven, you will not have to worry about money. You will have no worries about health because you'll be perfectly healthy, and so will your loved ones because you'll have a resurrection body that won't grow sick or grow old or suffer with diseases. And there will be no relational problems, right? You'll love everybody the way you should, and everybody else will love you and each other the way they ought to. And so what it will all add up to is this, that we will see God, our faith will be sight, we will be in his presence, and the love that he showers on us, we will be able to return to him with undistracted, undivided hearts. And in that day, this exuberant love that the psalmist, for instance, has for God that we read about in the Psalms, and we read through it so flatly emotionally, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the Psalms and the psalmist is, you know, going nuts and bouncing off the walls about some aspect of who God is, and I just can read it and be completely unmoved. But in that day, in heaven, we will finally experience that exuberant love that the psalmist has for the Lord. Heaven is a place of love. And in the letter that we're studying here, 1 Peter, Peter is going to instruct us, in fact, he already instructed us back in chapter 1, that because of his love, God has given us an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven. But I'm deeply concerned that we can often lose sight of our destination. Christians in every generation of church history have been in danger of forgetting their heavenly destiny. And in our own case, when you just think about contemporary life, right? Over the last year, there's been a lot said on the blogosphere and online and on social media about the importance of political engagement and justice, and it has necessarily led to a focus on the kingdoms of this world. Many of our brothers and sisters have been outspoken, loud, and emphatic about how important this issue or that cause is. And my fear is that our interest in politics will overshadow spiritual realities that in our right minds we would say are really more important. See, if you're a Christian, then you're a citizen of heaven first and an American second. And your heavenly citizenship so dwarfs your American citizenship in importance that in reality there are ways in which you're a stranger here in America. You are a temporary resident living in exile from your heavenly home. Now, in God's redeeming love, the fact that he has chosen to use the difficulty of you living in exile for a time is actually one of the tools he uses to shape your character. You can't avoid it. Somehow, some way, you will face suffering on your heavenly journey. This world is fallen and broken, and it doesn't operate the way God originally created it to. Your family doesn't operate the way that it should. Your church doesn't always operate the way God designed it to. Your government doesn't operate the way God intended. And if you have the humility to admit it, it's not just the other people out there and your church and your family and your government. You have to admit that also your heart doesn't always operate the way it should either. Now, the fact that God has forgiven your sins, adopted you into his family, and made you a citizen of heaven, but then temporarily left you here in this world, that is not a mistake. That is not some confusion or poor planning on God's part. That is the plan. Just as a metallurgist refines precious metals by boiling them to remove their impurities, so God uses trials to refine and perfect our faith. As Paul Tripp likes to say, God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. God knows how self-righteous and full of our own virtue we can be. He sees how self-reliant and full of our own wisdom we are. And so he exposes us with the mirror of his word. He also allows circumstances in life to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we'll confess our need and learn to depend on him. And as he uses the difficulties of this world to transform us, he also leaves us in the world so that we can be a testimony to his redeeming love. He leaves you in a temporary state of exile so that you can shine the light of Jesus to the unique circle of family and friendships and neighbors and coworkers that you have, so that you can testify about Jesus to the watching world. So wherever you are, whatever situation God has you in right now, your goal should be to shine the light of Jesus as a good citizen of your country, as a good employee or employer in your job, as a kind member of your local church, and as a loving member of your family. But as you shine the light of Jesus in your situation, you will suffer some, not just because God is using suffering to shape you, and not just because God has left you in a broken world, and the sadness and grief and brokenness of it all will touch you. Those are two reasons you'll suffer, but there's actually a third reason you'll suffer. You'll also suffer because there will be some rejection, some mockery, and some slander, because that's the way the world responds to the truths of the gospel and to those who are loyal to Christ. See, what I've done here over the last 5 minutes is I've actually summarized for you, in my own words, what most of the message of 1 Peter is. See, 1 Peter is a book about glorious joy and hope, but it also is a book that looks at suffering and tackles the issue of suffering in the Christian life head on. And one of the remarkable things that sin has done to us is that it makes us people who are quite willing to wallow in our own self-pity. And so Peter wants to help us in the middle of our suffering. And what I find remarkable about the book is that Peter is honest about the suffering. And when you look at what the Christians in Asia Minor were going through, I would expect an apostle to write a letter that's just full of comfort and hope from start to finish. And certainly there is comfort and hope in this letter. But Peter goes beyond just giving comfort and hope the way that I would expect it. And he does one other thing that I think is really interesting. He gives a number of commands. He gives us marching orders. And the reason he gives us marching orders is because he's a good pastor. He knows that when you're suffering, one of the worst things you can do is make suffering your meditation. And so he gives us marching orders for what we should do to be successful in the Christian life. And that's important because, again, we can wallow in self-pity. We don't have to be trained to do that. We do that quite well on our own. We like to play the martyr, and we like to tell ourselves we're the victim. And so Peter is honest about our sufferings, but he takes us beyond our sufferings to show us God's glory and to connect us to God's eternal story. And one of the reasons Peter does so is so that we would say, yes, I am hurting, but I want to be part of something bigger than just this moment of suffering. I want to be connected to something that is true and beautiful and good and permanent. I want to be part of God's kingdom. I want to be part of something that goes far beyond this moment. And that's what adoption into God's family actually does for you. In Christ, you have finally been connected to someone so beautiful and so wise and so glorious that you can't not want to be part of what he's doing in the world. Now that brings us, that's really a summary in my own words of a lot of what we've learned in 1 Peter. And that brings us now to the final paragraph of 1 Peter. We're going to finish our study in 1 Peter today by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So please turn there in your Bible and follow along with me while I read those verses. Peter says, starting in chapter 5, verse 12, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now, before I preach through an outline of these final three verses, I do want to linger longer than I usually would over the fellow believers that Peter refers to here. You know, most of us pastors, when we get to the end of a New Testament letter and the apostle is sending greetings and messages from his various co-workers, we usually move pretty quickly through all of that. Most pastors do anyway. But I want to linger over the three co-workers that Peter refers to here because I do think there's some important lessons we can learn from them. The first is Silvanus. Silvanus was an important leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen. Silvanus is his Latin name. He's also referred to in the New Testament by his Greek name, which is Silas. And along with Paul and Timothy, Silvanus co-authored the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, and later here with Peter and Mark. And the verses we've come to today are most likely a postscript written in Peter's own handwriting. What Peter most likely did was he dictated this letter to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it down because he had better handwriting, most likely. And then at the very end, Peter is probably picking up the pen and pinning these last three verses in his own hand. We know that that's what Paul did. The Apostle Paul did that with Galatians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul dictated those letters, but at the end of Galatians and 2 Thessalonians, he picks up a pen and says some things in his own handwriting. And so Silvanus was most likely the amanuensis. That's what we would call the person in the New Testament who was writing out what was dictated. He was most likely the amanuensis, and he also was most likely the one that Peter sent along with some other men to take this letter. He was most likely the courier. We know that he was the courier for the very important letter that the apostles sent after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They needed to send their letter from Jerusalem about how to handle this issue of Gentiles now being included in salvation and in this new body, the church that God was building. And so when they sent the letter, they sent it with Silvanus and a couple other handpicked men for them to take up to Antioch. And so we know that in other parts of the New Testament, Silvanus served as an amanuensis and also as a courier. In addition to Silvanus, Peter also mentions in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings." Now, at this point in history, we know that Babylon lay in ruins, We have no record or tradition that Peter ever traveled there. And this is most likely a reference to Rome, to the city of Rome. John, the Apostle John, does the same thing in the book of Revelation. He refers to the city of Rome as Babylon. And that's what I believe Peter is doing here, and it accomplishes two purposes. First of all, Peter probably wrote this letter to the churches in Asia Minor from Rome, and he didn't want the location of where he was to be known to the wider world, especially to Nero, who was persecuting the church at that time. He didn't want to say anything negative about Rome so that if the letter fell into the wrong hands, the Christians in Rome would face some kind of reprisal. And so he's probably using Babylon as an alias for Rome, and it is a perfect alias. Because when you think about the idolatry that went on in the city of Rome, Babylon is a great name for it. The second reason that he's probably using Babylon as a code word is he's reinforcing the fact that we are exiles. If you remember back in chapter 1, Peter talks about us being citizens of heaven who are living here on earth as temporary residents in exile from our heavenly home. And Babylon, it conjures up images for believers and for those who know the Old Testament of the Babylonian captivity. That's where the Jews spent 70 years in captivity, being disciplined and cleansed from this bad habit of worshiping foreign gods. And it's a reminder to us that just like the children of Israel lived in exile in Babylon for a time, so we as Christians are living in exile for a time in this world. And I think that that idea, that fits our situation perfectly here in America. Because America is not a new Jerusalem or a city set on a hill. God has made no covenant with our nation. He's been kind to us. He's not treated America according to what our sins deserve, but according to his mercies. There has been some kind of gospel witness and functioning churches in the nation of America from its very beginning. And I think that has had some good impact on our nation, bringing light and being salt in this nation. That's a good thing. But we are not a new Jerusalem. We are a secular Babylon bent on making money, pursuing pleasure, and sacrificing our children on an altar to reproductive freedom. We are living in exile. We don't completely fit in with the values of our culture and our nation. Now, the she that Peter refers to here, I believe, is the church. I don't think Peter is trying to hide the identity of one of the women that is his co-workers, or maybe even his own wife, his wife sends greeting. I don't think he's trying to hide her identity, but throw Silvanus and Mark under the bus. I think what he's referring to here is the church. The fellow believers who are here with me in Rome send their greetings to you. And then finally, Peter mentions Mark, and Mark is not his, like, biological son. This is John Mark, who we know of as a fellow gospel worker of Peter's in the New Testament. And I love to tell Mark's story. I want to do a little bit of an aside on Mark's story because I think it has a lot to teach us. Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. However, partway through that journey, Mark abandoned them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why Mark left them, but whatever the reason was, Paul did not accept it, and he was very unhappy about it. And so when Paul and Barnabas planned to set out on their second missionary journey, this is what happened. You can read about it in Acts 15. I'll read you the text. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, this is our Silvanus here, Silas, and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, Paul felt that Mark had abandoned them in the important work they were doing, Apparently, Barnabas probably felt that Mark had repented and he regretted what he had done, and now he was committed and he would be useful to them on this next journey. But regardless, there was such a sharp disagreement over it that Paul and Barnabas had to part ways over it. They could not come to an agreement, and so they had to split up and take different co-workers and go in different directions. Now, I don't know about you, but the question I have when I read that story in Acts is, Luke is the author of Acts, and I just want to ask Luke, who was right? Tell me who was right, and tell me who was wrong. Like, was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Just help me out. I want to know who was right in this argument. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us, and we believe the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write Acts, which means the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal to us who was right and who was wrong. And for my part, I like to think that both Paul and Barnabas were right. And I'm not saying that to be non-committal, okay? I have a reason why I'm saying I think they were both right. I think Paul may have been right because he saw that the going was going to be rough on this next journey and that Mark wasn't up to it. And indeed, not very far into the journey, Paul and Silvanus end up in prison. Right, so he may have been wise not to take Mark along because this was not just going to be like a regular journey. They got beaten and put in prison. But I think that Barnabas was right when you take the long view because he saw that Mark had turned over a new leaf, he had repented, he had made a new beginning, and in fact, we learned that Mark didn't abandon Barnabas on the journey that him and Barnabas went on. And after a number of years of ministering with Barnabas, Mark went and became a co-worker with the Apostle Peter, and he helped Peter in his situation in Rome. In fact, it was under Peter's influence that Mark wrote the gospel account that bears his name that we read about at the beginning of the New Testament. And we also find years after working with Peter that Paul found Mark again useful for ministry. In fact, we find Paul in both the end of Colossians and at the end of 2 Timothy, actually in 2 Timothy, asking for Timothy to send Mark to him because Mark is useful for ministry. And so there was a reconciliation between Paul and Mark where Mark really did change and Paul saw that Mark was useful for ministry. And the reason I've told Mark's story is because I believe it's a wonderful story of second chances. It's actually very similar to Peter's story. If you remember, Peter denied Christ, but that wasn't the end of Peter's ministry. Peter was restored, he moved on from that, and he bore fruit. And Peter and Mark were both flawed saints, but they were given a second chance in ministry. And that gives me some comfort to think that if God can use Peter and Mark, he can also use me in spite of my own weaknesses. But there's another point that needs to be made as we look at these other names that Peter mentions, and it's this. Christianity is a team sport. Even being an apostle, we don't have apostles anymore. That office in the church has been done away with after the first generation of apostles. But even back when apostleship was in play, even apostleship was a team sport. The apostles didn't accomplish what they accomplished alone. They surrounded themselves with teams of trustworthy companions like Silvanus and like Mark. And their example follows for the rest of us. We aren't meant to live the Christian life on our own. The fact is, brothers and sisters, we're better together. We accomplish more together. We're more encouraged. We grow more together. We are better together. And these names are not just a historically interesting aside on who were Peter's co-workers. They also model for us the importance of working together and having being meaningfully involved in relationships with other Christians. Now, as Peter concludes the letter, he is going to touch on three themes that fit with what he's already said in the rest of the letter. He exhorts the Christians in Asia Minor to stand firm, to love one another, and to rest in the gospel of peace. In verse 12, Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm is a command. It's given in the verb tense of command by the apostle. That those words, stand firm, they are really the main command of this paragraph and dominate the theme. That's really the main theme, is standing firm in this paragraph. In Greek, this word is a synonym for the command that we heard back in verse 9 to stand against or resist the devil. And so Peter is giving us something concrete to do. Stand firm. Don't give in to temptation. Hold the line. Persevere. But the question becomes, what are we supposed to persevere and stand firm in? He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What does Peter mean by the word this? What is the this that he's referring to? Well, I believe that the this in context is everything Peter has already written about in the rest of his letter. It is the grace of God that he's been telling us about and testifying to in what we've learned from these previous chapters in the letter. And it's good to just review that for a moment. For instance, in chapter 1, the grace of God visits us with the uncomfortable grace of sanctification, the uncomfortable grace of him using trials to refine and perfect our faith. In chapter 2, the grace of God has given us a new identity as a chosen spiritual race, a holy priesthood, and a people for God's own possession. We don't deserve to be adopted into God's family, but he has forgiven us and adopted us as sons and daughters. At the end of chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3, the grace of God meets us in the middle of everyday situations and gives us the strength to honor him even when we know we're going to suffer for it. The grace to be good advertisements for Christ even if our government is oppressive or our job is really difficult or our marriage is really hard. God has grace to help us in the middle of those situations. In chapter 4, the grace of God is with us in the middle of our sufferings, reminding us of his presence. There is no situation or relationship or location you can go to where God isn't with you, offering you grace to help. In chapter 5, the grace of God aids us practically by giving us church leaders to guide and protect and warn and encourage us. And we're also promised that his grace will help us resist the plausible and at times attractive lies that Satan tries to take us captive with. And the remarkable thing about God's grace in 1 Peter is how much of that grace is a grace for the here and now. I mean, think about it. Peter does speak about the past grace of being forgiven and adopted into God's family, and he does speak about the future grace that we'll enjoy when our Lord returns, but most of the grace that he talked about in this letter is grace for the here and now. Right here, right now, there is grace for every struggle you face. So when you're on your way to work and you know you won't be well received in the office, either because of your faith or simply because of the thorns and thistles of fallen office politics, you can say, I'm not alone. I know God is with me. He'll help me survive work today. When it's late at night and you're lying awake because you're anxious and worried, there is grace for that moment. And the best move for you in that moment isn't to roll out of bed and numb yourself with TV. The best move in that moment is to cast your cares on God in prayer because he cares for you. When you're trying to parent that argumentative child who you're convinced is going to grow up to be a good lawyer and you feel your emotional temperature rising, you don't have to blow your top. You can tell yourself there is grace for this conversation. When you wake up to the fact that marriage isn't the easy dream that you thought it would be, there is grace for you to still approach your marriage as an act of worship to God, even though that's not what your spouse is doing. Does the grace of God give you hope and calm your fears? Does it keep you from coveting the highly edited lives of your friends that are depicted on their Facebook accounts? Do you really believe that God is there to strengthen you and help you through every struggle with his grace? God has given you the grace of forgiveness. He is giving you the grace of transformation, and he will continue to give you enabling grace to make it through each day. Stand firm in his grace. The second theme in these verses is expressed in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. In Roman culture, people greeted close friends and family with a kiss. It expressed affection and acceptance and support. But you know that Greco-Roman culture was a highly sexualized culture, and so it was a custom that could be abused. And we learn when we read church history that the early church fathers and leaders, just in the first few centuries of the church, they eventually instructed in the churches to just have men greet other men with the kiss and women greet other women with the kiss, because it was a custom that was being abused even in the church. And not too deep into church history, the church did away with it as a custom altogether. And the point here is not so much about the kissing. The point here is about the love. This is a reminder from the Apostle Peter. It's another one of the many New Testament reminders that we are to love one another. The most oft-repeated of the one another commands in the New Testament is to love one another. And there is great need for this at Grace Fellowship Church. I mean, think about it. The uncomfortable grace of sanctification and God using trials to perfect our faith, that's hard. Being rejected for publicly identifying with Christ is hard. And so one of the reasons God has given us the church is for us to support each other in the middle of the difficulties and hardships of life. The local church family should be a place where we are sensitive to the hardships each other is going through, and we greet one another with support and love and concern and care. The people who gather at this church with you Sunday after Sunday are hurting people. We limp in here with broken hearts. We're distracted with relational concerns and fears about the health of our family members and friends. And so the question becomes, when we read Peter's words here, are you taking the opportunity to love hurting brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Fellowship Church by reaching out to them, by checking in on them, and by sending them an encouraging note and an encouraging word? 1 Peter is a letter about loving one another through our sufferings. For instance, in chapter 1, Peter said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In chapter 3, husbands were commanded to love their wives by living with our wives like we actually know them, by having a sympathetic understanding of them and their desires and trying to be their strength in whatever their area of weakness is, and honoring them as fellow heirs, fellow inheritors of eternal life. In chapter 4, we actually stopped and I did a whole extra sermon just on 1 Peter 4, verse 8, to help us memorize and apply that verse. Do you remember that verse? I know we're doing this online, but if you're sitting there in your living room watching this, try to say it together with me. 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Are you capitalizing on opportunities to love and encourage and help the people that God has brought across your path? Are you hospitable with your home? Do you call other people to encourage them? Do you send notes of affirmation and emails of support? Do you text them to check in on them? Do you use social media to send encouraging messages, particularly to the people you know are hurting? Or is your social media account only for you to tell the world all your strong political opinions? See, we have an opportunity to love one another and encourage each other in the middle of our difficulties, and we need to capitalize on it. It's typical for theologically conservative Christians like us to think that the marks of true spiritual maturity are a commitment to Scripture and biblical literacy and being discerning enough to see through false teachers. And those are certainly important aspects of growing in our maturity. But the true mark of spiritual maturity in the New Testament is love for others. overcoming our own theological ignorance to be good theological thinkers, that's the easy part. You just have to have curiosity and a willingness to read good books and listen to good sermons and podcasts. The hard part is repenting of your self-love and self-focus and self-fascination so that you're freed up to love other people in self-sacrificial ways. But that's the mark of genuine salvation and true spiritual maturity. It's love for your fellow brothers and sisters. And so the exhortation here at the end of 1 Peter is, stand firm in the grace of God and love one another. But there's a third theme in these verses. It's found in the second half of verse 14. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The idea here is to rest in the gospel of peace. True rest will never be found in trusting your own strength or wisdom. It isn't going to be found in figuring it all out, because there are always going to be mysteries in life that you're not going to be able to figure out. It isn't to be found, true peace isn't to be found in your own righteousness or success or having control, because there's going to be moments in life where you have none of those. True rest is found in the presence and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen you out of the masses of humanity. He's adopted you as his own son or daughter, and he's given you a new identity. So you no longer have to try to figure it all out on your own. God has pulled you close. He's chosen you, taken him to yourself, and said, I love you, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to lose you to a broken world or a broken church. I'm not going to lose you to Satan. And we see this peace that he gives us all throughout 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, there is peace to be found in God's sanctifying, refining grace. As a loving father, God won't allow us to remain the way we are. And so he sticks his nose deep into the corners of our business with an agenda to change us. And that is uncomfortable, but it's also good news to all who are poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness. In chapters 2 and 3, there was peace to be found in our new identity as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people God treasures as his own possession. There are many difficult things that can happen to us in this life, but nothing can separate us from God's love, and there's peace and rest to be found in that. In chapters 4 and 5, there was rest to be found in the fact that though we suffer, God is using that suffering to produce something good, and God has also ensured that that suffering is only temporary. According to the Apostle Peter, we will suffer, but from the perspective of eternity, suffering is only for a little while. For the Christian, suffering is inevitable, but it is also brief, it's temporary. The end of all things is near. We are going to be with the Lord sooner than you think. And there is peace to be found in him. So wisdom, when we think about the wisdom we need to get through life, wisdom is not a list of principles or a philosophic ideal, right, to be discovered. Wisdom is a person, and his name is Jesus. He has spoken to us through the apostles and prophets and through the Apostle Peter in this letter, and he's given us, through Peter, guidance and warning and protection and hope and encouragement to carry on. Through the wisdom that we have from him. He has set us free from our own guilt and shame and sin and made us at peace with God through his blood. Rest in that peace. So how do you make progress on your heavenly journey when this world is so full of brokenness, when what happens around you can be so discouraging, when there is so much trouble you have to deal with each week? Well, the way to make progress on your heavenly journey is to stand firm in the true grace of God, to repent of living for your own wants and needs and feelings so that you can love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to rest in the gospel of peace that has reconciled you to God. You see, every single one of us earnestly desires the grace of relief and release from the troubles we face. And one day that is coming. In heaven, God will give us complete relief and release from all trouble, and all pain and mourning and grieving will come to an end. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. In heaven, that will all be done away with. But the need of this moment is your sanctification. God is still at work in you. He still has a work he's doing in you, And according to Ephesians 2:10, he actually also has some work he wants to accomplish through you in this life. And so he will give you the grace to endure, and then in his own timing, he will take you home to be with him soon. Comfort one another with these words and stand firm in the grace that you've been given. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing us and sending your Son to die for us while we were still your enemies. We thank you for our heavenly citizenship and look forward to the day when our faith will be sight. Thank you for this wonderful letter. Help us not to forget the hope it offers, nor the wise guidance it gives for the time that we have left here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.